concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my Spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing to the reading of his own precious, inspired word for his name's sake. As I've said, this for me is a very favorite passage of Scripture in what in many ways is my favorite book of Scripture. It's just the introduction to the book. If you have memory enough to think back to when we studied the book of Romans together, you'll know that we spent a long time in chapter 1, the first half of the chapter. It is a chapter that is chock full of the great things of the faith, and has much to say to us. Tonight I want to look at the passage, just an overview of it, with a very simple theme. When you look at these verses, the apostle does two things. First of all, he reveals the heart of the gospel. And in these verses you have a wonderful introductory exposition of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, he's writing to Christians, people who are already saved. And he makes it clear to them that he has no other message than the message of the gospel. And let us learn that. There are so many people, so many preachers particularly, and they make the cardinal error of thinking the gospel is God's message for an unsaved world. But God's people need something more to teach them how to live the Christian life. Nothing could be further from the truth. Writing to Christians, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. He had no other message to give them than that of the gospel. So the first thing he does in this passage is to reveal the heart of the gospel. But then he does something else. This is very important. He does it here in Romans chapter 1. He does it in much, much more detail in the second epistle that he wrote to the Corinthians. And that is, he reveals the heart of Paul, the preacher of the gospel. So you have the heart of the gospel, and you have the heart of the apostle. The heart of the gospel is summarized in verse 17. Therein, that is in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. That's the very heart of the gospel. Those words have perplexed many preachers, many commentators, and many Bible readers. What does it mean? In the book of Romans, the righteousness of God is a way of describing justification. The righteousness of God by faith is justification by faith. And Paul says this righteousness of God by faith, this justification by faith, is revealed to faith. In other words, it is revealed to be believed. Underneath those words, there is the thought that here we are dealing with something majestic, something unspeakably glorious, something that only God could think, only God could author, a justification for guilty sinners, a righteousness that would stand inspection at the high court of heaven, where the judge of all the earth, judging in absolute righteousness and perfect holiness, would yet look upon that person and pronounce him guiltless, blameless, accepted of God, not by setting aside the law of righteousness, but because of its fulfillment. This is a message so unlike anything that any religion has ever heard of. It is the very opposite to that which lies at the heart of every ungodly, man-made religion in the world. God says, here is the gospel, glorious gospel of righteousness, the very righteousness that God has provided, the very righteousness that Christ has worked out by his perfect obedience to the law in life and in death. Theologians speak of the active obedience of Christ in his life, the passive obedience of Christ in his death. I understand why they use those terms, and yet they are very misleading if you don't understand that the truth is a whole lot greater. You see, suffering does lie at the heart of the atonement. It's a suffering, crucified Savior who purchased our redemption. But we must never think of that as mere passive obedience. The word passive comes from a Latin verb that means to suffer. It is the suffering Christ, and that is true. He suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. But as the great Scottish theologian John Murray pointed out, we ought never to forget it, Christ was just as active in his sufferings as he was suffering in his active obedience in life. Right to the very end, Christ was not only suffering, he was offering. And so in his life of obedience, it was an obedience unto death. In his living and in his dying, He fulfilled all righteousness. He fulfilled the law of God. He met the standards of God. He established a human righteousness. I have heard preachers make such a mess of these words, the righteousness of God, as if God somehow transferred his own divine attribute of righteousness to us. That's impossible. That is utterly impossible. God cannot make us into gods. Let us make that clear. This is where so many go wrong. The righteousness of God is not God taking something of his own infinite eternal righteousness and somehow giving it over to us. No, it is the righteousness of the man Christ Jesus. It is therefore, yes, the righteousness of the God-man, but it is a righteousness wrought out by a true man, the second man, the last Adam. Where the first one failed, he did not fail. A righteousness that he earned for all for whom he stood as covenant head. This is the heart of the gospel. Oh, the gospel has many aspects. But I tell you, there's something radically wrong when preachers, with the best of motives, I have no doubt, and not judging motives at all, but there's something radically wrong when week after week, all across the world, evangelical preachers have reduced the gospel to something like this: you are a sinner. If you die in your sins, you will go to hell. Only Jesus can save you from hell. Therefore, come to Jesus. Every word of that is true. But that's not the gospel. Those are things we may say because of the truth of the gospel. But we must never make them to stand in place of the gospel. I was shocked, really. In my first little while in Greenville, my colleagues coming from Northern Ireland, when I told them, they were shocked. In fact, I remember S.B. Cook, who was my minister when I was growing up, and the greatest of preachers. Wish I could preach my best as Bertie could on a bad day. He was a wonderful preacher. He came, he could not believe what I was saying. I remember getting our brother Brad Carper to come and give him his testimony. He just looked completely and utterly amazed. I had people come and say, I have been saved for 20 years. I have never once heard a message on justification. Think of that. What were they hearing? You cannot preach the gospel without preaching a free, gracious justification given by God on the merits of the righteous obedience of Christ, which God imputes to those whom he forgives for Christ's sake. Can't preach the gospel without that. So in order to bring men to saving faith, this is the message. It's a message that addresses sinners under the wrath of God. The glorious thing about this glorious gospel is we can be honest with men and we can be honest with God. We can treat men as the Bible says they are and expound to them the awful reality of being under the wrath of God. The wrath of God is not simply something future. Verse 18 of this chapter says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And it goes on to speak of things that God is doing now on the earth as actions of divine wrath. The unbeliever, said the Lord Jesus Christ, is already under the wrath of God. Oh, that men would understand this. This is not just a threat for the future. This is the tragic reality of the moment. If you are out of Christ, you are already under wrath. The wrath of God, to use the language of Scripture, abideth or is remaining upon him. What an awful position to be in. What is the answer? The gospel of a free justification that tells you of a pardon that is without money and without price. When the Lord says, I forgive you, is there a sweeter word in all of Scripture than that? I forgive you. The God of glory, looking at you without compromising his holiness, without in any way painting over your wickedness, he says, I forgive you on the merit of the precious shed blood of Jesus Christ. But you know, forgiveness wouldn't give you any right to heaven. Do you ever realize that? Mere forgiveness does not give any man a right of entrance to heaven. I'll give you an example. Say I'm a criminal. And I'll use a British connection since I'm still one of those Brits. I'm a criminal. And I receive a pardon. And they let me out of prison. Does that give me a right to take over Buckingham Palace? No. No more would mere forgiveness give me a right to enter heaven. But what gives me and every believer the right, and I use the word advisedly, the right to enter heaven, what is a passport to glory, is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He has earned that place. He puts in our hand the title deed to glory. That's a great gospel, you know. Forgiveness. Acceptance with God through the merits of Christ. This is a vital matter for the church. Old Luther was right when he said it was the article by which a church either stands or falls. Why are our churches in such a low state today? Why are they little more than social clubs? Why are they little more than another view of how society ought to be run? Why is it that in a day when Satanism and wickedness are at their greatest level, the professing Church of Jesus Christ is at its spiritually lowest level? Why is it? The answer is very simple. It's because men have dared to place some other message in the room of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. They have outgrown the gospel. They have out-educated themselves. They know so much theology. It's not worthy of the name, mind you, but that's what they call it, doing theology. God save us from that sort of claptrap. Theology is the study of what the Bible gives us in the self-revelation of God. It's a study to bring you to your face before God. Doing theology is a human activity that is not worthy of the name theology. They're so full of philosophy. They've got their degrees and everything under the sun. As one old fellow back home said, you're not saved by degrees. You're saved like that when God the Holy Ghost regenerates you and brings you in faith to Christ. The gospel's not good enough anymore. Oh, to get back to this. It's vital for every lost soul. There's no other word. There's no other way. I would say to you tonight, and some of you I don't know at all, so I can take nothing for granted. I don't know what lies behind your face. I don't know how your heart is with God. But I want to tell you, if your heart condemns you, there's one who's greater than your heart. You can take that two ways. If you can't stand up to your own conscience in God's name, let me ask you, how are you going to stand up to the judgment of God? There's an answer in Christ and in His justifying grace. This is a message for sinners. And once you accept that message, the other way you take that truth that there's one greater than your heart. When the old devil would come to a believer and he would accuse him, thank God, no matter how much trouble he may give to us, he can never trouble the mind of God. Our God and Savior is greater than our heart. And it's not my heart that justifies me. It is God who justifies. According to Paul writing in the 8th chapter of this epistle. It's a great message for the saint. Do you want assurance? I guarantee there are people here tonight who battle with Christian assurance. In this small audience, I guarantee there's some Christian somewhere and you're battling with assurance. Happens every time that a preacher mentions it. I know what that's like. I know what it is to think, well, I mustn't have decided right. I mustn't have prayed right. I mustn't have felt deeply enough. My tears weren't sincere enough. And so if I didn't believe right, or if I didn't decide right, I must decide again. And you have this treadmill. I'm sure you've seen little kids and some not so little. And they would have this thing, this wheel with a little gerbil or something running around forever on that wheel. And that's the way it is. Run, 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 run. And you never get assurance that way. You get assurance by looking unto Him. God has made Him unto us righteousness. Righteousness. So that we may now say with Paul in Ephesians 1 verse 6, we are accepted in the Beloved. Accepted in the Beloved. I better stop. I'd preach all night in that, and that's not the message, by the way. I'm still, Brother Bill, I'm still in the introduction. Paul, he mocked me last week about the introduction. Well, I haven't even got through it yet. I want you to get this. This is the gospel, the heart of the gospel. But Paul goes on to reveal his own heart. You see, to him, the gospel wasn't just an abstract truth. The gospel wasn't something to merely to engage the mind. Now, it does engage the mind, but it can't stop there. To him, the gospel wasn't just something to debate. Back home, they tell about the Englishman, the Scotsman, the Welshman, and the Irishman talking about this gospel. And you all know the Englishman, he is the world's philosopher. He loved the gospel if it was something to talk about. The Welshman, Welsh choirs are still the greatest in the world. Just ask Brother Charlie. And he said, this gospel is so great because it's great to sing about. The Scotsman, living up to his international reputation, he says the gospel is great because it's free. The Irishman said, what I like about the gospel is you can have a good fight over it. And how many people reduce the gospel to that? It's just to debate. But not to Paul. Not to Paul. You see, to him, this was a message that burned in his heart. And I'll prove that before we're through. It burned in his heart. It was a message to be proclaimed. And so when I look at how Paul reveals his heart in these verses in the first part of Romans chapter 1, there's one word that sums it all up, and it's the word commitment. I want us to think of that tonight. The subject of Christian commitment. And it comes in three ways. First and foremost, it's a commitment to Christ. When you look at chapter 1, verse 1, and then at verse 9, you'll get an insight to what I mean here. Verse 1, he says, Paul. Now, he wasn't born Paul. Well, that would have been his Roman name, but he luxuriated in his Hebrew name. He was Saul. But there came a time in his early ministry when by the power of the Holy Ghost upon him, his ministry was such that people no longer thought of him as Saul, but always as Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. In that word, there's a testimony to saving grace, transforming power. Paul was a great man. In any age, he would have been a great man. We're told by historians that he was a tiny man. He was a bow-legged man. He had a, like Whitfield, a sort of a squinty eye. He was not a very attractive looking man. So we're told by some who say they saw him in the flesh. I don't know how accurate those things are. I know that Paul thought he wasn't much to look at and he wasn't much to listen to, according to his own words. But Paul, intellectually, was a giant. Paul, spiritually, was a giant. Forget about his physical appearance. He was a giant. And yet, he does not come over as the superior apostle. He says, I am Paul, a slave. That's the word. Now you must understand what that word conveyed in the day in which Paul wrote. I have no doubt many of the people in the congregation to whom he was writing would have been slaves. Remember, under Roman law, a slave had less rights than a dog. He was not only the lowest in society, he wasn't even considered part of society. Paul says, I'm a slave. But I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. I am not my own. I'm not my own boss. Christ is my master. I serve men, but I'm not a slave of men. I'm a slave of the Lord. When I first came to Greenville, I did something that I look back on with a little bit of horror. I think often, what on earth must those people have thought about you? And yet I think I said it in the Spirit. I remember well telling that congregation, I am your minister. I am your servant. But I am not your employee. You do not employ me. I'm first and foremost a slave of Jesus Christ. That's the heart of the apostle. He is my Lord. the one whom I love, the one to whom I owe everything. For him, I'm willing to live, I'm willing to die. I am his slave, not my will, but thine. How different would our church life be if every Christian were truly a slave? So much self-will. I think, I say, my opinion, my feeling. Let me ask you, in the Savior's name, what does it matter? Have you never been wrong? I guarantee if you look at yourself honestly, you've been wrong a whole lot more than you've ever been right. So why insist on my will, my way? Not my will, but thine. In verse 9, we get an insight into his service. This is a verse that has lived with me throughout all the years of my ministry. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you in my prayers. And he goes on to tell you what he prayed. What is Christian service? It's all done for Christ. It's not done to be seen. There are people, and they will stop serving unless you keep stroking them up the right way. Now, I believe in acknowledging what people do in the cause of God and in the cause of the church. And I can honestly say, if I ever forget to acknowledge it, it is never intentional. But whether I acknowledge it or not, you must be serving Christ. It's all for him. Do you notice the emphasis on the spirit of it? It's done with the utmost sincerity. I serve him with this spirit of sincerity, of total and absolute commitment, and it is all motivated by the gospel. I serve him with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. All our service is for the furtherance of the gospel. It's for the establishment of the gospel in our own lives, in the lives of God's people. It's for the spread of the gospel to the unsaved. It is for the glory of Christ as he's presented in the gospel. The gospel is what moves us. Paul said, "The love of Christ constraineth me." What is it that got Paul up and going in the morning? Now, when you read the life of this man, you must understand he was a real man. When Paul was stoned and left for dead, we read over that, and we read that he got up and he walked on to the next place. Remember, every step would have been utter agony. Every bone was aching. Every muscle was crying out. His whole body was aflame with awful pain. He was not made of cardboard or wood. He was a real man, and he felt every bit of the things that we would feel. But what got him up in the morning amidst all his pains and his aches and his troubles and his trials, and when he was being slandered and maligned and cursed and forsaken even by the people whom he had led to Christ, what got him up and going in the morning? Wasn't it the people deserved it? It wasn't even to see a bigger church. Can I say this very carefully? It wasn't even to see people saved, though he longed to see them saved. He prayed over them. He wept over them. He had a heart broken for them. But the thing that got him to that place, the thing that got him up and going, was the love of Christ moves my heart. When I start the day and I think God loves me. Christ loves me. That's what got him going. That was it. The love of Christ. Motivated by the gospel. Brethren, sisters, this is something that's so simple that we can overlook it. We pay lip service to this. But when we come to God's house, when we participate in the activity of the church and its outreach, and its ministry and all its facets, are we moved by this? Do we think of this day by day? Or have you gone through days and weeks and you've hardly given it a thought? The love of Christ for me. You know, that will change your life. Let's be honest. If you want to find fault when you look at me, you'll not have far to look. I would to God I could say I was without fault, but I'm not. If I really want to find fault, look at you, I'm not afar to look. What kind of a church would it be if we just all sat picking holes in each other? Let's get our eyes on Him. When I realize that the Son of God loves me, and there's not a soul in hell, and I pray this constantly, thank God, constantly in these very terms, there is not a single soul in hell that more deserves to be there than I do. And yet the Son of God loves me. And I can't love you because you're not perfect. What hypocrisy. What utter hypocrisy. This is what got him moving. This is gospel-motivated service. And it's all presented to Christ as an act of worship. You see, the word serve, whom I serve with my spirit. The original term there is a verb that speaks of worship or to perform acts that are associated with worship. When we are serving Him, it is the offering up of our body, our time, our talent, our very lives. Lord, here am I. With all my frailty, with all my inability, Lord, here am I. And I want to tell you something, my friend. I don't care how little your talent. There's not a word in that book that says God only uses the highly intelligent. God only uses the highly educated. God only uses the highly talented. Now, He can use those. I'm not denigrating those things. But God can use any man, any woman, any boy or girl even, who honestly, wholeheartedly comes as an act of worship. Lord, here am I. There's my service. I give it all to Thee. That's Paul's service. Verse 10 speaks of his submission. He's a slave. He's in the service. And that calls for total submission. Do you notice what he says? Making request. If by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. If by any means. I don't think for a minute when Paul wrote those words that he had the slightest inkling of how God would answer that prayer. He did not go to Rome as part of a great missionary journey. He did not go to Rome in the midst of a great revival movement. He had done that in many other cities. He went to Rome as a prisoner in chains and lay there in prison for years. But he had said, Lord, just take me to Rome. Doesn't matter how you take me. I'll take whatever way you bring me. Total, absolute submission. Men and women, that is the place to which the Lord would bring us. How would he bring us there? Get back to what I said. He shows us Christ. We see him in all his holy glory. And yet, he loves me. He has put to my account all his perfect righteousness. How can I be less than completely submitted? Commitment to Christ. But that commitment to Christ will see it be seen in its our commitment to the church. Time will not allow me to develop this very much. But that's the body of this portion from verse 8 through verse 15. He's committed to the church. Do you see his prayer for God's people? Praying for God's people. Now there are people here. And they pray for this congregation every day. I know for years here there have been ladies who have taken the names of your children, every child connected with this congregation, the child of every minister, and they have held those names up before God. In many cases we have seen God do works of grace in saving them. In other cases they're still praying. But as in every church, there are others. And they don't take that burden for prayer. Praying for God's people. We had a very wise lady who was a member of this church for many years. She's now with the Lord. Our sister Marie Bear. We used to see Alice and Marie. They were the terrible twins. Everywhere we went, they were together. A blessing they were. And it is good to see Alice tonight. Thrills me. The lady involved here told me this herself. She said I was being very critical. It happened to be at that time of something about Bob Jones University. Or somebody in it, I forget the details, but I was being very critical. And it was to Mrs. Bear that she was speaking. And this is what she told me. She said, Marie just looked at me. And she said, every reason to criticize is just another reason to pray. What a difference that would make. What a difference that would make. A reason to pray. To take God's people. Not just when they're sick. Although do it then. But to take them day by day. And pray for them. You'll notice in praying for them, Paul sought to edify and to enrich them. Oh, would you make that your prayer for yourself? Make it your prayer for whoever, be it Mr. Tomasian or someone else whom the Lord brings as your minister here. Make it your prayer for him that you and he will seek to edify and enrich God's people. See, Paul had a great love for these people. He hadn't met them for the most part. He knew them by name, but he hadn't been in Rome. But he said, I long to see you. That tells me he knew the value of Christian fellowship. I long to see you. I love to be with God's people. In the flesh, by the way, not just by email. We're long distance. Now, if that's the way it's got to be, it's got to be. But I long to see you. He said, I long to see you fully established. I want to see you taking deep root. And what he's saying is this, I am willing to pay any price to build you up in the Lord. And he realized this, that if I can be used of God to edify and enrich you, I will be personally enriched by the mutual faith both of you and me. You see, you only get blessed when you become a blessing. You only receive as you pour out. People who want to take in all the blessings and they just stick here, you become like the Dead Sea and nothing can live there. This was his heart. And he longed for a full demonstration of the Holy Ghost in the affairs of the church. It's my prayer for Faith Church. It's my prayer for all our churches. And for much wider application than this little group of churches. For a demonstration of the Holy Ghost with power. Oh, that God would visit us again. Oh, that God would give us a thirst. You remember the prayer of the old Presbyterian elder in the Isle of Lewis when they met in that croft with stones, built of stones this thick, and they felt the building shake as God moved in that prayer meeting. And he cried, oh God, you've said, I'll pour water on him that is thirsty. Lord, I am thirsty. I am thirsty, and I challenge you to fulfill your word. Spoken in the flesh, that could be blasphemous. But spoken from a heart moved by God with a deep longing for the demonstration of the Holy Ghost. It was a prayer in the Spirit, and God moved mightily. Christian commitment is first and foremost to Christ, but you can't serve Christ if you're not willing to serve his body, which is his church. And that is not just looking on the church as an abstract, it's looking at it as the concrete reality. You see, when we're dealing with the church universal, the church across the world, oh, it's easy to love because you're not loving anybody in particular. It's easy to serve because you're not serving anybody in particular. But you've got to look at the people around you, warts and all. And you love them. And you're in yoke with them. And you serve them with every ounce of your being because you're serving Christ. And that's real commitment to Christ and then his church. And obviously then that's a commitment to the gospel. If I could sum it up like this, Paul was willing to do his part to get the gospel out. Now, I'm not Paul, neither are you, and we cannot do what Paul did. God doesn't expect me to do what Paul did. But God expects me to do what he has given me to do. Whatever part he's given you in the body of Christ, it's a part to be fulfilled. Paul was determined to do his part. Verse 15, he said, as much as in me is. Can you say that tonight? I'm ready to serve as much as in me is. Do you remember the woman who anointed Christ? And he said, when they criticize her, leave her alone. She has done what she could. She has done what she could. Is that true of you as a Christian? Before God, can you say, Lord, you've placed me here to serve thee? As much as in me is, I'm ready. He felt himself a debtor. Obviously, he owed it to the Lord, but that's not what he said. He looked out in the world of sinners lost. And he says, I owe it to them. I owe it to the perishing to do what I can to spread the gospel. And thus he said, I'm ready. I'm ready. The Greek term there means I'm eager. It's a word that speaks of a boiling passion, a boiling, burning, flaming passion. A few years ago, preaching in this pulpit, I preached on flaming love. I referenced the early Methodists, and that's what they spoke of, this love that was a flame. A boiling passion. Now, if you show passion in prayer, you'll be like the woman who came to hear Dr. Paisley in a prayer meeting, and he was praying with full lungs, and she said, you know, the Lord isn't deaf. And he said, no, madam, and he's not of a nervous disposition either. So he just prayed on. If you get all excited about church work, you're a fanatic. You're a lunatic. If you go to Clemson when there are 80,000 people going mad because somebody can kick a ball or throw a ball, what I called some time ago a pigskin full of hot air, you're not a mug then, you're not a fool then. No, that's normal. You can get passionate about politics. You can get passionate about tax policy. You can get passionate about anything as long as it's not about the Lord. All those things are going to perish. There's only one thing worthy to get really passionate about. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Christ of the gospel. It's the only thing worthy of our passion. Paul says, I have a boiling passion. To do my part, as much as in me lies, to the last degree of my ability and the last ounce of my strength, I'm willing to live for the gospel, and I'm willing to die for it. That's Christian commitment to Christ, to his church, and to the gospel. God, give me a heart like Paul's. God, give me a heart like Christ's. I want, dear Lord, a heart that's pure and clean, a sunlit heart without a cloud between, a heart like thine, a heart divine, a heart as white as snow. On me, dear Lord, a heart like this, a heart like Christ's, bestow. Let's bow together in prayer. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. As we bow in prayer, I trust that you will take stock. If you're not saved in this meeting, I have only one gospel. It's the gospel I preach to you tonight of justifying grace. There's forgiveness. There's acceptance. There's righteousness imputed to you by faith in Christ. Dr. Alice and I are here as your servants for Christ's sake. Be our pleasure and privilege to help you understand and receive this gospel. It is revealed to be believed. And if you're a Christian, ask the Lord, Lord, apply this to my heart. Teach me true Christian commitment to Christ, to the church, to the gospel. Father in heaven, we thank thee for a glorious gospel and a glorious Savior. We bless thee, our Father and our God, for the magnificence of mercy. We thank thee for that love of which we have thought this evening, the love of God for sinners such as we. Our Father, save the lost tonight, we pray. And we ask thee, O God, to stir the hearts of God's people. Start in the pulpit, start with mine. Move through this congregation. Oh, revive us again. Great God of wonders, do thine own work. Do that which is worthy of thy name. And Lord, whatever it costs us, give us a heart to serve the Lord Christ, his people, and his cause. Part us now with thy blessing. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people, both this Sabbath evening and until our Lord Jesus Christ either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. We ask these things, giving thee our thanks. In the name of our Lord Jesus, and through the merits of his precious blood. Amen.